This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 173. We're coming to you once again from the floor of the Gospel Coalition's 2011 National Conference. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 173, and we are still at the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference. We're very excited to be here, and Jared Alphen's got something lined up for us.
Yeah, I wanted to talk to Bob Dole a little bit and see what your reactions are to this conference, but also give you a chance to talk about what you're doing at the Business Ethics Conference coming up, and maybe a little bit about your background and kind of what the motivation is for you speaking at both events.
Perfect. This is a great conference. You just look at the list of topics and list of speakers between the teaching, the worship, the fellowship time. Great encouragement, I think, to anyone who comes close to this place. So
yeah,
it's been a great experience.
Yeah. What was your topic that you spoke about?
I spoke on faith and work.
Okay.
Attempting to describe how work is a calling from God, no matter what our profession.
The vocation.
Mm-hmm. So often we get into this hierarchical view that, the pastor and the missionary is the highest calling, and right on down
exactly.
the line to the business guy who the scoundrel at the bottom of the heap, if you will.
And below that is
Joe
lawyer.
Monastic model. You know?
Something like that.
Yeah.
And we're all called by God to our profession, and as a result, a job is not a job. A job is a calling. And as a result, our attitudes and how we work and what we bring to our work, viewing
that work ethic.
The work ethic, all of the above. People are watching us, and for each of us, it's our mission field.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
And God's a worker. He worked in creation.
He
works to sustain creation. He worked, quote, on the cross, et cetera, et cetera. So he's a model, and he's created us to be workers, and his workmanship is as the verse says.
Right. Now, for our listeners, can you explain a little bit of your professional background so they get a background to where you're coming from with what you're saying right now?
Sure. I have spent 30 years in the investment management business. So I'm currently with BlackRock, have been for a dozen years, and am in the equity area and manage money and client portfolios. And that's been my calling, as it were. As for all of us, the giftedness that God has given us, the interest set that we have, brings us to where it is that we are, and that happens to be my field, if you will.
Yeah, and you're also included in a list of panelists and speakers that are going to be attending the Business Ethics Conference that we're doing coming up.
At the Union League again?
Yeah, it's at the Union League in Philadelphia, and Dr. Peter Loback is going to be there, Dinesh D'Souza is going to be there, you're going to be there, a few other people. What's going to be your approach at that conference, and how does the demographic change from conference to conference?
as you probably
different
know,
people at the Union League.
Exactly. True enough. This obviously is heavily pastors, this conference here in Chicago.
Yes.
That conference will presumably have a lot of business guys who are at various stages in their career trying to separate fact from fiction and trying to live for God in the workplace. And as you know, the theme this year is Thou Shalt Not Steal.
Mm-hmm.
And actually I'm pairing with Phil Reichen. And Ron Ferner will be the moderator for a panel that Phil and I will do. We're in the process of writing our paper. We've been asked to do is to take the tack that suppose the world did live by the Eighth Commandment. People did not steal. What would the consequences be? So Phil's going to
have... Interesting.
Very interesting. Phil's developing that theologically. My job is to come in and say, okay, so there'd be no security systems, no police force, no IRS, no cheating, no lying, no stealing, no adultery, because all of these are forms of stealing. What would the world look like? And then try to come up with some controversial examples that we can discuss on our panel. Should be a great conference.
That is an interesting thought experiment. I look forward to that. I was able to attend the Business Ethics Conference last year. Fascinating discussion. It was a great time. time just to speak with other business people and to discuss the intersection of faith and work and how there shouldn't be a divide between the two. But it's just a great time. So I'm sure there'll be more information about that at the various outlets. WestminsterWTS.edu is one place. So
yeah. And just last question, how has your theological position shaped what you do and how you speak about those things?
I think that as we develop as Christians, regardless in some sense of our theological position, the more biblical our lives become, if I can use that phrase, the more it is in our mind about how temporary life is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And while our calling into our jobs, our vocations, our avocations is absolutely key, it's key to live for God in every one of them. Mm-hmm. And they're not separate and distinct from one another, as you just said.
Yeah.
It's not, you know, faith on Sunday and work on Monday. It's a life that's integrated for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Interesting. Yeah.
Great. Well, thanks very much for coming on. It was great catching up with you. And we'll look forward to seeing you at the Business Ethics Conference.
Yeah. Thanks for joining us. We'll be right back. Christ the Center in Chicago, Illinois, for the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference. Great to be back. This is Camden Busey from Christ the Center. We're here live at the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference. Kind of a whirlwind introduction, but we happen to have somebody in the hot seat, and we didn't want to lose him. So we fired up and got the episode going. So let me do our proper introduction. We do have Jared Oliphant, who's a regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary. Hi, Jared.
Hey, Camden. Great to be here.
Yeah. Again, we're doing a ton of recording,
day
and we love
two,
it.
Full day two.
Again, I'm not sure all the days when these episodes will come out, so there might be several releases in a row where people are hearing us talk about the Gospel Coalition this, the Gospel Coalition that. But for anyone who has been in a hole and hasn't heard, we are broadcasting from the floor at the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference, which is in Chicago, Illinois, at McCormick Place. And we are very blessed to be able to partner with Westminster Theological Seminary, and they're allowing us to set up some mics on their table. So Reform Forum is able to be at the conference broadcasting. And man, Jared, we've been talking to all sorts of people, haven't we? I just talked to the lead developer. I keep saying that. Lead designer for the Desiring God website, Mark Priestap. Good guy, listener. So I had a great chat with him. There's so many people around that we're able just to talk to, and it's so fun just to discuss, you know, where they're coming from, their ecclesiastical background, and just speak about the things of the Lord with them.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we're hoping to talk to Rod Mays, who's head of Reform University Fellowship. Hopefully we get him on at some point. But looking out at the different booths, there are so many ministries and so many opportunities to get information about what different organizations are doing out there to spread the gospel. And most of them, what I like to see is partnering with churches and doing that. So it's really encouraging just looking out there and seeing what people are interested in.
It is. You know, we have, this is kind of a different format of recording, a different format of episode from what you may be used to. And in part, it's because so many people are walking around. We don't have video, but if you could see, we have a table or a microphone set up, and we have a chair on the other side of the table. So if we find somebody or we locate somebody we want to speak with, we sit him down in the chair and hand him a mic and start talking. So we pause the recording for a time or go to break, and I'll put some music in after the fact. But that's how these are going. So it's kind of, we don't always know what's going to happen with these episodes, who we're going to speak with, what we're going to talk about. So it's much more of an actual, I guess, unscripted, real radio feel rather than you know, the set guest and the set topic that we normally do week to week. So that's a little
impromptu.
Bit behind the scenes. Impromptu is the right word. I could have just said that instead of the 2 minutes of jumbled mess that I just spoke.
No worries.
Mark Driscoll just did a main session in the main stage a little while ago. What's coming up this evening? Do you have any idea? I can grab the book.
There is a speaker's it is kind of dinner break right now from 5 to 7, but at 7 there is a speaker who I have not heard of. That probably says more against me than the speaker, but And that's going on at 7 o'clock. And then at 8 o'clock, I think Matt Chandler is doing something out of Ecclesiastes on youth. Yeah. So that should be really interesting. It's funny, too, because we get, we're facing the main stage entrance, and apparently around the corner there's a speaker's dinner that's going on right now. And so just 2 minutes ago, you see all these people walking over. There was, you know, D.A. Carson walking with Tim Keller, chatting about who knows what. And then right behind him, you saw Kevin DeYoung, and he just got through doing like a workshop session. And then Matt Chandler and his wife were going to the dinner. And, you know, Scotty Smith just walked by, and he's a Westminster grad. He's out in Nashville. And so all these just great men who are, you know, models for a lot of preachers and doing great gospel ministry out there. It's just fun to see them live, flesh and blood, and to hear them.
Yeah, the session at 7 tonight, which is going to come up in about an hour and a half, is Conrad Mbui. It's M-B-E-W-E. I can't pronounce that. I'm not African, but he's the pastor of Kabwata Reformed Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia.
Gosh.
So he's going to be talking about the righteous branch, which is his text is Jeremiah 23:1-8. So that should be interesting. And then after that, as Jared alluded to, we do have Matt Chandler, who's speaking about youth from Ecclesiastes 11:7-12:14. He's the pastor of the Village Church in Flower Mound, Texas. Are you familiar at all with that church or what they're doing?
Not really, no. I mean, the area, yeah, but the only familiarity I have with Matt Chandler himself, he actually did a very, very small... Well, he did T4G, but he did a very small conference at Epiphany Fellowship in Philadelphia, and it was just excellent. It was amazing. He was one of the speakers. It shows the range of what these guys do, because they can... You know, Matt's a guy who can do a huge 6,000-plus attendee conference like this. But then he can go into a local church in Philadelphia, a very, very urban church, and do similar material to an audience, attendees of about, you know, 200 to 300 or so. So, you know, I really do like when these guys get out and show their range of who they can speak to.
Mm. Yeah, it's really amazing. I'm curious to hear both of these guys speak, and then perhaps we can get some of the reaction and talk with some other conference attendees about it.
Yeah.
We also might be able to get Ligonier over here. Their booth is right next to the Westminster booth, so hopefully we'll rope them in, perhaps.
Yeah, spoke with Burke Parsons a little while ago. He's since disappeared, but we hope
Backstreet
to get him on just to catch up with him a little bit.
We'll talk. And Phil Johnson we got to see. We were able to talk to him, so we might be able to rope him in possibly as well. Talk about Spurgeon maybe for a few minutes. So I'm not promising anything, but we'll see who we can get after the break. This is Christ the Center from Chicago, Illinois, the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference. Back, it's Christ the Center from the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference here in Chicago, Illinois. I'm here again with Jared Oliphant, Regional Coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary, and we're very pleased to welcome to the program Chris Bronze, who is a pastor at the Red Brick Church in Stillman Valley, Illinois, where I grew up. Town of, how many are there now? About 1,000?
About 1,000.
Still no stoplights.
It hasn't changed. No stoplights at all.
There is a light at the railroad crossing, but that's it.
Yeah.
Not a stoplight.
Well, during
there are street lamps.
During like Fall Festival, we have some traffic stuff. We have traffic issues during Fall Festival.
Yeah, exactly.
Nice. We're also hearing a theonomic discussion in the background. So there's a lot of theological things thrown around right now.
Well, that's fun. Chris has a bunch of books out, but before we get into that, I should mention that he also moderated the discussion this morning on pastoral searches and pastoral transitions, so that is going to be our main subject, and that was a fascinating talk. Jared and I already addressed that in an episode of the Reformed Media Review, but that leads us into some of your books. You have a brand new book on pastoral searches, do you not? It's with Moody Press?
That's right. When the Word Leads Your Pastoral Search is the title of the book.
Really?
Yes.
Clever.
And that just came out, right?
It just came out the beginning of this year.
Yeah. I saw some buzz about that, which is cool.
Yeah, that's great. It's great to have that book. But before that, a few years ago, you published with Crossway a book on forgiveness, right?
Right.
It's Unpacking Forgiveness. I love that book. A mutual friend of ours, Connie McGee, suggested it to me. She's a a dear woman that's in the church where I grew up, and recommended that book, and I was able to read it, and I thought it was fantastic. In just a couple minutes, can you tell our listeners what you were attempting to do with that book and how it challenges kind of the reigning paradigm and understanding of forgiveness?
When I started in pastoral ministry, I found out that over and over again, the issue of forgiveness comes up. People have really deep wounds. And I also found that if you read pastoral theology, that people are all over the map.
Yeah.
So many people have what I would call a feelings-based approach to forgiveness.
Right.
And I have a chapter in my book, More Than a Feeling.
Nice.
And
a little Boston reference.
I did have the Boston song in mind.
We were just talking to this in my recent historical theology class. We brought that up. We're talking about Schleiermacher and, you know, how it's more than a feeling. So it's interesting. We've got these Boston keeps popping up in theological discussions.
Yeah. Well, as long as my books don't have like a guitar that looks like a spaceship on the cover, I'll be all right.
A little confusing.
But in any case, I read I remember a quote sort of recently that got my attention was with Rob Bell's first book, Velvet Elvis. Where he said, hell is full of forgiven people. And I thought, now how can you be forgiven by God and still go to hell?
Go to hell, yeah.
And if we believe that you can be forgiven by God and still go to hell, then I believe, have eviscerated forgiveness of any biblical meaning.
Yeah.
And so I wanted to start from the ground up in terms of soteriology, doctrine of salvation. What does it mean for God to forgive us? But of course, that has direct implications for interpersonal forgiveness, because that is how we are called to extend grace to one another as God extended it to us in Christ.
Yeah.
So I sort of worked from there.
Now, one of the main issues and often things we hear about is that, you know, people are told that they just have to forgive, because otherwise you just be bitter and you're not going to be able to go on. But if somebody wrongs you, do they not have to ask for forgiveness, or how does that actually work? What you spend a lot of time on the idea of forgiveness being a transaction.
Yeah. Well, when people say that you should always forgive.
Yeah.
I think what they usually mean by that is that you shouldn't feel angry or bitter.
We're never allowed to do that.
Yes, but
well,
biblical
sinfully
forgiveness.
Sinfully angry.
Yes. Biblical forgiveness is something that happens between two parties.
Uh-huh.
And full forgiveness can't take place individually any more than you can shake hands by yourself or get married by yourself.
Yeah.
Now, you wrap the package and you have a gracious disposition, but unless the other person accepts, then forgiveness hasn't taken place.
Yeah.
And there are all kinds of problems. You know, it's interesting that the way that the Bible deals with bitterness is not automatic forgiveness. It's, I think, solid eschatology. In fact, I say this often, a soft eschatology makes hard, bitter people. You take a psalm like Psalm 37, where the psalmist is really distressed about injustice in the world. And he says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. I was sort of on the mental gerbil wheel till I entered the sanctuary of the Lord. And then he says this, then I understood their final destiny.
Yeah.
He's thinking, you read the book of Revelation, Paul says, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. God will pay it back to him. God will pay him back for it.
Yeah.
God will take care of it. He says in Romans, you know, chapter 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So it's not dismissing justice. It's trusting God for justice. Someone asked Bonhoeffer, how is it that you can feel compassion for the Nazis? Actually, Beth G. asked him this in a correspondence when he was in prison. And Bonhoeffer said, it's only when the grim reality of God's justice is hanging over these people that you begin to feel compassion for them. So all this stuff therapeutically we're doing to try and soften things, I think, makes hard, bitter people. I'm beginning to preach here. So
no, that's great. This is good stuff. We're going to have to get you back on, and I'm serious when I say this. We'll have to do a full episode on this book. We'll book it, and if you're willing to come on, we'll talk. We'll have an hour or however long. We'll talk forgiveness. That's just a little foretaste at how fantastic this book is from Crossway, Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze. we're going to table that. If I'm going to be a Presbyterian here with parliamentary procedures, we'll table that because we've got so much to talk about in terms of pastoral searches.
I think we have a second. Motion carries.
There you go.
Well, thank you. I'm learning here, you know, by Robert's rules. Changing gears, the panel discussion this morning, the special event, we had Mark Dever, Rick Thompson, and Ligon Duncan, and Chris moderated. It was a discussion about pastoral searches and pastoral transitions. What was your reaction just to how it went this morning? We already had an episode, so we don't need to rehash all the minor details, but how'd you think, honestly?
Well, I wasn't surprised because it's such a fragmented day that we live in. One of the things I said in the panel discussion is, how do you call a pastor in a day when you can find out their theological identity more easily by knowing what blogs they read than by what denomination they're a part of?
Interesting.
How do we do that? How do we go about that? And almost all the resources that are published that are out there are written more from a business management standpoint than from a pastoral theology, the sort of thing that Dr. Clowney would have done that brings the word to bear on pastoral theology.
And somebody mentioned Clowney at a conference that's dealing with Christ in the Old Testament.
In the context of a pastoral search.
Praise the Lord.
Excellent. Finally.
Well, in terms of pastoral theology, he's the guy, right?
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Chris, for that. This is amazing. And he's from my hometown. You like this?
Oh, I didn't know that.
No, you say you weren't surprised, and it is. There are so many challenges. But I was really just fascinated with the varying responses, and I guess it shouldn't have surprised me, but you see some providing more of that business approach. You seem to get that from Rick a little bit, where he's talking about the websites and the connecting and the networking. And then you had the Mark Dever, which you would expect to his particular ecclesiological approach. And then Ligon Duncan, who seemed kind of a little toned down Presbyterian a little bit this morning. But it was interesting.
I mean, and again, it's indicative, I think, of the ecclesiastical landscape.
Sure.
And this would be the conservative end of it.
Yeah, exactly.
If you read the resources, I talked about this in the panel discussion, but you will find about preaching almost nothing. I mean, the only book I know of that really addressed preaching, evaluating preaching
for finding a pastor, right?
Yeah. It is actually, strangely enough, a book by, she was at Union Seminary, Elizabeth.
Schussler Fiorenza. No, she wouldn't have written anything like that.
No, I can't remember her.
She's
her
at Harvard, feminist.
Actemeyer, is that right? But in any case, it's out of print. It was published by Erdmans a number of years ago.
Yeah.
But most books for pastoral search committees, even, so far as I'm aware, Presbyterian books, will say maybe will take a wave at preaching, but they kind of downplay it. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm thinking, I mean, this central thing you're called, preach the word, in season, out of season, that whole bad chapter transition there, 2 Timothy 3 to 4, all scriptures, God breathed, and then preach the word.
Right. Yeah, and, you know, just to treat that in passing, you mentioned some of the dimensions. What are some of the dimensions that people suggest you look at when you're evaluating preaching?
Well, the personality, use of humor. Appearance.
Physical appearance.
I'm so thankful that wasn't a big deal for the Red Brick Church. You know, my face was better suited to radio or to the internet than to appearance. And what it says is, and then it does say, this is one popular resource. You add all these things up and divide by 10, and that's
equal weight for all of them, right? So appearance gets as much equal weight as maybe.
It's like me watching Olympic diving, all right? I mean, I like to watch it. My family, we sit around and watch it. But at the end of the day, the only thing I know is watch for the splash. I'm sitting there. Was there a big splash? Wasn't there a big splash? You know, and I think that's where a lot of search committees are like, well, we want a good preacher. They all say that they want that.
Yeah.
But then they don't really know how to go about getting to the bottom of it.
Yeah, that's tough. What are some of the challenges? You come from a congregational church, conservative one. We talked about this earlier.
We're an independent evangelical church.
Well, congregationalist ecclesiology. So for those, a lot of our listeners would be from the Reformed ecclesiology, the Presbyterian model. So What are some of the challenges you find and some helpful things for those who are congregationalist? How do they go about finding a new pastor? What are some ways to do that?
Well, whether it is congregational or even Presbyterian, you'll have a pastoral search committee.
Yep.
In the case
yep.
of Presbyterian Church, you'll have a PNC or pulpit nominating committee.
Yeah.
And listen, to begin with, you have to get the right people
yeah.
on those committee.
Yeah.
They have to be people who are committed to the Word, who are uh-huh. committed to praying, who are committed to looking to a called pastor who will be a biblical shepherd mm-hmm. and preach the Word. If you don't get that in the beginning, then it's going to be really tough
yeah.
To go from there. So I think that's the first thing on a sort of practical level. But a lot of the advice that's out there, like survey, first thing you do, survey the congregation. What do you want in the next pastor? Do you want an old guy? Do you want a young guy? What style of music do you want? Do you want more of a relational person? Do you want more of this? And so as soon as you say that, you send this sort of democratic message that what is driving this, the authority, is the preferences of our people.
Mm, that's true.
And so I think a much better thing to do is to begin with, I said, like a study of the book of Titus, which is so wonderful because mm-hmm. not only do you have the qualifications for elders laid out there in chapter 1, but then you have the rich doctrinal passages, 2:11-14, for the grace of God that brings salvation is appear to all men, teaches mm-hmm. us to say no to ungodliness, so forth, right through verse 14. And then you have 3:3-8.
Mm-hmm.
You have one of the
mm-hmm.
clearest, most wonderful, richest doctrines of salvation anywhere mm-hmm. in the scriptures. And you have you have these rich pastoral sections combined with doctrine. And I just love preaching on Titus. I love mm-hmm. preaching and teaching. But I would think for a church looking for a pastor, the book of Titus, just immerse yourself in the book of Titus.
Yeah, that's fantastic. And those are some good things to say. What about the e-harmonization? What do we mean by say e-harmonization
yeah.
of church or pastoral searches?
Well, full disclosure, I have to say that even in my book, I draw parallels between the dating process and pastoral calling.
Sure, sure.
And, you know, this is how it goes, you know.
Sure.
Somebody says, there's a cute church over by Stillman Valley. They think you're cute. And so it
That's
goes from
it's
there.
Check yes or no.
Yeah.
But, you know, I mean that really in a humorous way,
sure,
though there
sure.
are parallels. But we have gotten into a very computer matching kind of mm-hmm. age where, you know, you will fill out a profile
mm-hmm.
and you will list all your requirements and things and get matched with the church. Now, listen, I mean, I think there's a place for that.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, I, in going to a church, want a church that's committed to a high view of the Word and to other, salvation by grace and
mm-hmm.
and so forth. So I understand the place for that. But at the same time, it does give one a certain pause
mm-hmm.
that we're trying to generate this. It's a new day, that's for sure.
Yeah, amen to that. Amen to that. We'll have to have you back and we'll discuss more. We can discuss more on this, but also the book on forgiveness. But in the meantime, the books, Unpacking Forgiveness from Crossway, and also the title of the new one from
when
Moody.
When the Word Leads Your Pastoral Search.
When the Word Leads Your Pastoral Search. And that's available now.
It is available now.
Fantastic. And you also write a bit online. Where can people find you and your church
on
the web?
ChrisBrauns.com, ChrisBrauns. My blog, you'll like this, mm-hmm. is A Brick in the Valley.
Yeah, yeah.
We keep telling our people we're in the Red Brick Church, and what we say is God makes bricks with the building in mind.
Yeah.
You were meant to be mortared. You know, First Peter says this. You are living stones being built into a spiritual
exactly.
house. So we have a lot of fun with that metaphor.
Uh-huh.
But ChrisBrauns.com.
Great. Well, that's fantastic. Check that out. And we'll be back with more from the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference in Chicago, Illinois.
Perfect.
All right. We're back from break once again here at the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference in Chicago, Illinois. I'm Camden Busey. We're here with Jared Oliphant, and we have a special guest. Jared, I'll let you introduce him.
Sure. I'll introduce Scotty Smith, who is a Westminster grad.
Absolutely.
What year?
1977.
Perfect. Right.
Down
okay.
in Franklin, Tennessee, Christ Community Church.
That's right.
Very
pastor there.
Unique ministry opportunity there.
Yeah, and it, obviously a connection with Gospel Coalition. You write regularly for them. Can you kind of describe what your approach is to writing on that blog? I know it's kind of unique compared to the other guys that
well,
are on there.
It kind of backed into that. Yeah. When I guess a couple of years back, really got convicted about the need to get more regularly involved just in scripture meditation and jumpstart my prayer life, having been discipled so well by one of my Westminster professors, Jack Miller.
Oh, yeah.
Who went to heaven in 1996, unfortunately. But anyway, so started taking a portion of scripture every day and praying it, wearing the lens of the gospel and writing these prayers.
Yeah.
And I didn't start it for anybody's consumption but mine. And then I passed on a few to some folk in our church, and they said, hey, can you do that all the time? Well, I guess I have to now. So just started that discipline of a daily prayer. Gospel Coalition, with whom I'm a stakeholder, they approached me and said, look, we have seen some of these. Would you be willing to let us link that into our website? So they've been doing that now a little over a year, and so it's just a redemptive hook. I can't stop, you see?
Right.
But actually, I would not want to, but it's been a great discipline just to pray with the redemptive historical lens of the gospel.
Amen.
Oh, wow.
And it's been a real joy, and Baker Books is this summer publishing 365 of those prayers.
Oh, yeah.
I did not know that. That's excellent.
I know a lot of guys that you know, and me personally, too, don't seem to have a problem reading the Bible every day, but prayer is always such a fight and a struggle. And it's so wonderful that you're able to provide an example there of how you should and marry the two together. They don't need to be two separate different things.
It really was a celebration of so many of the critical gifts I got at Westminster to have had Dick Gaffin really open the eyes to the big narrative of Scripture for me. For Jack and Harvey Kahn to be so experientially alive to the gospel, I had the best theological education, amazing student body, guys that I studied with there are still my best friends. But
it's cool.
With all those disciplines, that education I got, it's just been further distilled as I've gotten further in ministry. And really, I don't think I would have ever ended up doing what I'm doing apart from those roots and the wings that I got at Westminster.
Yeah,
nice.
Wonderful.
Well, I also wanted to mention Westminster is going to be headed to Nashville at the end of April, last weekend of April. And, your church is involved, and the name of the other church, the church
Christ
that we're...
Christ Presbyterian Church is our mother church that's hosting the event.
That's
Dave
right.
Filson on the staff there.
Yeah.
Who's working hard to pull this all together. Yeah. And then Charles McGowan and I think the evening of the 30th are hosting an event just for folk that might be interested in supporting a seminary. But we're looking forward to Sunday morning, May 1st, having Scott Oliphant.
Oh, yeah.
You might know who that is.
Yeah, it does. It rings a bell.
You might know who that is.
I'll be definitely attending that. Yeah. I haven't been to your church yet, so I'm really looking forward to it.
We were I don't mean to interrupt, but we were talking beforehand just about some of the unique dynamics, not to go into any too many details or anything, but maybe you could share a little bit about the uniqueness of your church and being so close to Nashville and the type of people that entails.
We planted Christ Community in 1986.
Wonderful.
And we were looking to go to Franklin, but there was no place to meet in Franklin, so we met and our mother church, Christ Pres's facility, Sunday afternoons from 3:30 to 6. Well, those are musician hours. Now, let me explain what that means. In the Nashville area, you have so many really, really gifted Christian artists. And 86 is when really contemporary Christian music was really flaming up.
Uh-huh.
And my background in music and love for the gospel just started walking some of these artists early on. In fact, our initial five-couple core group that planted our church. One of the first artists was Mike Card. Of course, Michael Card, a lot of people know. Mike Card. Another artist named Scott Rowley that came out of a band called Albert Rowley and Moore, which was an early CCM group, kind of like Crosby, Stills, and Nash. And then another amazing harmonica player, guitar player out of Jerry Reed's band named Buddy Green, who's just amazing artist. So we started 60%, artist-based in our core group, but As we planted the church, more musicians started showing up, saying, "Here's a conversation. Here's an understanding of the gospel that takes art seriously." Mm-hmm. So, that afternoon time worked good. They would travel, come back in.
Uh-huh.
Then we moved to Franklin. I mean, that DNA was in place, and so we increasingly started drawing more and more people in mainstream arts and in Christian music. And here, 25 years later, my joy has been to watch guys like Stephen Curtis Chapman move from, you know, guy with his face on CCM magazine to building a 60-bed special needs hospital in China.
Wow.
As the gospel has gone deeper and a worldview that says, you know, we're here not to entertain but to be in Jesus, a story of cosmic transformation. And guys like, I married all four of the guys in the band Jars of Clay.
Yeah. Oh, wow.
And you know, a big part of their ministry now is just in raising money to dig wells in sub-Sahara Africa. So,
oh, my gosh.
Again, my joy is watching artists get a vision of art to the glory of God, but also saying, how do we even use our celebrity?
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, and then other people like Alison Krauss. And there's another fascinating guy in our church who really loves the Lord, who was a guitar player for the Traveling Wilburys.
Oh,
which
yeah.
Is, you know, but before that... See, before
Jonathan
that...
fell over.
Well, what's amazing, this guy's name is Reggie Young. And yeah. Reggie, he actually was the guitar player for the Bill Black combo that opened for the Beatles on their first American tour.
Oh, my
God. So
gosh.
I've been able to get from these guys these stories of, like, you know, you knew the Beatles. Yay!
Wow.
But, you know, it's great to see God capturing the heart of artists throughout the culture. And these people... stewarding their gifts, being the best at their trade, so that they're known in the arts culture as, hey, first and foremost, what a phenomenal player you are. Now what makes you tick? And to see a lot of these, you know, people be very comfortable sharing their faith. So
wonderful. That's amazing.
Yeah. We won't keep you too long, but you had a session today and you addressed a bunch of folks. Do you want to just kind of summarize how what your approach was to that, the topic?
Yeah.
And also, if you wouldn't mind commenting real quick, you were teaching the worship course for Westminster in the winter session. And so how those things relate.
Oh, for sure. Well, yeah, the seminar I was assigned to teach here is fostering prayer in the local church, which is a theme dear to my heart, because once again, a lot of the discipling and mentoring I got at Westminster was born during a time when several of the New Life churches were just beginning, and of course a real gospel imprint there. And Jack Miller put such a commitment to prayer and the DNA of our church. He was he preached our Constitution service back in '86, and
wow.
So. Really what I did today was some public repentance, because, you know, oftentimes when I'm asked to preach or teach on something, and it's a sign, it's because the Lord wants to mess with me some. And our church right now, like many aging boomer churches, is needing to kind of look back and say, where have you thrown things into cruise control?
Mm.
So seminar today was public confession and repentance and a joy returning to things that have been vital in our church family and things that we're re-embracing, which is really a leadership culture that prays. Which tied into worship, and indeed, joy being adjunct faculty now at Westminster. Those are not two different domains. Worship being the ultimate environment in which everything we would think about prayer would be cultivated, because if prayer is other than or more than, you know, doxologically responding to the revelation of our triune God in the gospel, you know, that's its heartbeat. And long before... It's about intercession. It's about really worshiping God in spirit and truth and knowing Him and revealing Him. So you know, when I teach worship classes, when I teach spiritual formation, it all ends up with, you know, it's all about our sovereign God who's chosen to adopt us rebels to be His sons and daughters and writes us into His story. And we've got a great future in front of us called the new heaven and new earth.
Amen.
Exactly.
Amen to that. Well, thanks so much for joining us, Scotty.
Joy.
Again.
Look forward to my next time back up on the campus. And love being able to say I'm a graduate of Westminster.
Hey, that's Christ great. Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee. We'll be right back. This is Christ the Center. We're back back here at the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference. This is Christ the Center, and I am ecstatic. We are very pleased to have with us David Pollison, who's a faculty member for the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. We've been wanting to speak with him for a long time, so we have him here in the chair. Welcome to the program, David. It's great to have you.
Yeah, I can tell Cam is ecstatic because I think hair's growing on his head. It's unbelievable.
Every time with him, it's the hair, joke. And when are you going to regrow that mustache? I'm waiting for that to come back.
That mustache is so 70s.
Well, you had it a little bit later than the
70s. From back when Dan and I were just married, and it was just throwback to, like, you know, California 1974 kind of era.
You and Ed Welch too. I mean, yeah. You can't go to many counseling centers and see someone walking around barefoot, but or with Hawaiian shirts. But occasionally at CCEF, you get that. Yes. Now, David, one thing that you, of course, have written so many books on biblical counseling that have been so helpful to many people, and just have been such a blessing. You know, through all the conferences that you've done and the ministry you've done at the seminary and also in the local church. But one thing people might not get when they interact with all the resources from CCEF is because it's probably more interesting to an academic crowd, but it's the connection to Vantillian apologetics. Mm-hmm. What would you say, or how would you say that biblical counseling in the vein of CCEF is related to Vantillian apologetics? What's the connection, if any?
I mean, I would say that, you know, if you were to look at primary sources for what biblical counseling is, that Scripture, Orthodox theology are going to be what you'd first say. Mm-hmm. But from a deep structure standpoint, it is Vantillian utterly from beginning to end. I teach a course called Theology and Secular Psychology, mm-hmm. and it's in the PT counseling department, but it is essentially Vantillian apologetics brought down onto the street level of how do we understand and engage secular thought forms, recognizing that they live in the same, you know, in Vantil's words would be the same metaphysical reality. We mm-hmm. live in God's world. Mm-hmm. They interpret that world in a way that is continually borrowing God's good stuff, mm-hmm. and it's good stuff. Amen. And they're using it against him. They're using it to suppress him.
Yeah,
and
borrowed capital.
How is it that borrowed capital? Mm. And how is it that as apologists, which people often don't think about this, but much of counseling has an apologetic core. It doesn't look like an apologetics book,
right.
But you're continually engaging with people whose struggles are in part sustained or even activated by mm-hmm. false worldviews that they've bought out of a secular culture. And so the Vantillian, I mean, I can remember I was privileged to get Van Til at the very, very end of his career. He was emeritus, but he'd come back and give mm-hmm. lectures.
Right.
And Nan and I actually got to spend an afternoon with him, interviewing him, having hot chocolate, just him telling stories, and it was a wonderful time. And I can remember first reading Defense of the Faith as a brand new seminarian, and I have never ever had this experience before. I mean, I'm reasonably smart. I can read a book. It was like that when that king is reading Jeremiah and he's like peeling off part of it, throwing in the fire. It's like each sentence would disappear into the fire of oblivion. And I'd read the next sentence. It would be disconnected from anything, any frame of reference. It would be utterly incomprehensible. And I got up to about page 12 of Defense of the Faith, and I'm thinking, like, you know, maybe McDonald's needs, like, new workers or something. You know? I am just definitely not cut out for reading this. And I figured, well, I am at seminary. I did go to Harvard. I should be able to understand what Vantil is meaning.
Was this before you went to Penn for doctoral studies?
Yeah. And so I decided to start back on the very first page and to read each sentence until I understood it.
Really?
And then read the next sentence.
That's quite a commitment. Yeah.
And I remember reading just literally not more than two or three pages, and it was like, it was this aha experience that this is so simple. A child can understand this. Mm. this is just what the worldview of the Bible, that nothing from weather to your greatest intrapersonal difficulties to the meaning of life, nothing is disconnected or to be understood apart from God. And that's all Van Til is saying. And yes, he's got a language that's philosophically dense and was unfamiliar to me, not having studied philosophy. But it was this coherent biblical worldview that is biblical at the level where every single verse of the Bible has God in the middle of reality. Mm-hmm. God is the one who controls reality, defines reality, sustains reality, creates reality. And it is, so instead of then, and as you think then about the implications of that for engagement, a field like secular psychology, in its 10,000 forms, it gives you a coherent way of comprehending that does all these wonderful things that I think for most Christians, you know, they have more of a bits and pieces kind of critique. They'll mm-hmm. notice something that seems off about a theory, and they can note that, and it's great. It's a great insight. But there is a coherence, a worldview coherence, to the way that Van Til taught me and you know, CCF, biblical counseling, really as a movement, just
passing it on.
It just has Van Tilian genetics, you might say.
Again, the course, Theology and Secular Psychology, is that still available on iTunes U?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You can listen to it. It's excellent. I've listened to it a few times just to kind of get another crash course in the perspective. I obviously took Dynamics from Dr. Powelson and loved it. The course that we're referring to goes a little deeper in some areas and gets specific on some people like Larry Crabb and those guys. So definitely
challenging those worldviews. I mean, that's where Van Til comes in, the worldviews of all these dominant models, and that's it's really helpful.
Yeah, it's just excellent.
Dr. Powelson, in your view, with taking a large view of all of secular psychology at the level in which it understands a philosophy of the world, guys like Freud, Skinner, Jung, what would you say is probably the dominant unsaid philosophy that they usually fall into? Is it sort of, you know, like Van Til would critique a lot of Hegelianism during his day? What would you say is sort of like the run of the mill philosophy behind a secular paradigm?
You know, I mean, that's a great question, and there might be people who are more schooled philosophically who could answer it a different way. I mean, I tend to see it as, if I were to pick an ism, I'd say scientism. You know, and in that a view of the self-existence of all that is, of the a fundamental, you know, in a philosophical sense, materialism, and the belief that cause and effect, you know, intramundane cause and effect is the explanation of all that is, and which I think Van Til's critique of the way in which that extreme rationalism immediately implies and leads directly to a complete irrationalism is, again, a very profound insight applying to the psychologies, because they're in theory the world reduces scientistically, but human beings don't reduce.
Yeah.
There's all these phenomena about people
and
the existence of the conscience and the significance of religious impulse and the fact that all human beings worship, that make they're these irreducible things about who we are as both image bearers and fallen and as potentially redeemable, that the secular psychologies always completely fumble. And it's one of those interesting paradoxes in the conversation, because our Christian faith is often viewed, caricatured. Sadly, we live up to the caricature sometimes, but viewed as shallow and as though psychology is deep. And it's actually, psychology is best when it's shallow. It's best at describing behavior and emotion. It's best at empathizing and rolling up your sleeves and being a kind person and talking with people. It's best at what are actually the most simple things of observation and care. And the more it tries to go deep, the more it just gets mired in a complete chaos and confusion. Yeah. There's an interesting, and this is not Van Til, this is Calvin, but Calvin has an interesting
related
discussion of the what in his day he would call the philosophers. He's talking about the Greeks. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. You can read Calvin, and if you substitute for the philosophers, the psychologists, I mean, it's almost a perfect transfer over. And he talks about, one of the things he says about the philosophers, it's this very, quote, Van Tilian balance of, these guys are so, you read a Calvin line, these guys are so perceptive. They see so clearly. And in the next paragraph, these guys are so benighted. They don't see a single thing, you know. And I think Van Til really gives you an outlook where that makes perfect sense. You see how common grace, living in God's metaphysical reality, and total depravity, noetic effects of sin, they utterly coexist. They co-entwine, and the Calvin has got this analysis, this discussion of what the philosophers do when they try to make sense of human desires, which is really ultimately biblically, it's the issue of the lust of the flesh, the worship core. Mm-hmm. You know, what it is that people really live for, and he talks about how at the moment they try to penetrate the significance of human desires, they become utterly blind as bats. They don't know whatof they speak. And I think it has, you know, it's one of those things where the Calvin is picking up on, as Van Til does, just that biblical insight that there's a fundamental self-deception about the human heart. And if you have excluded a priori what is true about the human heart as a worshiping, that we are worshiping beings, the minute you try to understand why we do what we do, you're plunged into complete darkness. Mm. And it's part of why when I went to college, studied psychology, you know, back in the late 60s, early 70s, people really believed that one of the personality theories was going to be right. You know, I mean, Freud disagreed with Jung, disagreed with Adler, disagreed with Skinner, disagreed with humanistic psychology. But devotees of each of them really thought, this is right. This mm-hmm. is true. And I think that, you know, what's happened in secular psychology is just a complete collapse of any epistemological confidence. If there's any one thing true about human nature.
Yeah,
it's almost like some of the things that happened, you know, towards the end of the medieval era, where a lack of any one to organize the many. Yeah. And so you just get this ultimate disintegration.
It's pragmatism, really, whatever works kind of thing.
It's pragmatism at an action level, at an epistemological level, it's the absolute triumph of the infinitude of the many.
Yeah.
And you have absolutely no bearings to make any sense out of. Is there any unifying
organizing factor?
Mm. And,
well, in keying off your scientism comment, the upcoming conference with CCEF is on psychiatric disorders. Can you give kind of a preview of maybe what you're working on or what your approach is going to be? We mentioned before that we got the question of what's the relation of medication to biblical counseling in your session, which was handled excellently, I should say. But what are some of the things that we should be looking out for those who are interested in the CCEF conference coming up in November?
Before we let you go, we'd love to hear that. Yeah,
That's a...
I know how you guys
a nice
work.
25-cent question in about a 1/10 of a cent space.
I know.
That's a great question.
Or some teasers.
Yeah.
Well, you do have a conference coming up in Montana, we should say. That's what
also true.
Take a stab at it. Among the issues that we want to be able to address are how does one properly frame what get called mental illnesses in our culture? I mean, obviously, the phenomena that you're describing are extreme personal and interpersonal breakdown. Whether it's in a bizarre vein, a depressive vein, a manic vein. These are image bearers. These are creatures of the living God who are in an extremely distressed and chaotic condition. And how does one frame that in a way that does justice to all the factors that go into a biblical worldview? And, one is, in certain cases, there's likely to be something that would be some kind of organic contributor. Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, the culture way oversells that because you don't know. You know, it's interesting, all this brain research. The Harvard Guide to Psychiatry is sort of the apex of the psychiatric world. And the editor, Armin Nicolai, gave a summary of the current cognitive neurological research. And, you know, he's at the top of the profession. And he says, you know, we are finding through the imaging technologies ways of locating where brain functions are happening. But that tells us, he's so thoughtful, humble in this. He says, of course that does not answer the chicken and the egg question.
Mm-hmm. You know? Exactly, mm-hmm. Exactly.
And we, to which I could add, and of course it does not answer a thing about the content of what's in your brain, the content of your thoughts.
It's body-soul dynamics.
All it is a kind of a, it is an improved location of activity descriptor. And thoughtful neuroscientists are well aware. They're humble. They're good scientists. They recognize what they actually have accomplished, and they recognize what it doesn't do. Unfortunately, when that idea goes 500 miles downstream to the teeming cities on the plain where people live, it comes across that psychiatry has actually understood these problems. And part of our goal then is to understand whatever can be, is to locate whatever can be said about the body, because we are physically embodied creatures. Whatever can be said situationally, because God has embedded us socially, culturally, in families, mm-hmm. in significant contexts. You know, I mean, there's some significance to the fact that people who are from economically disadvantaged places have a higher incidence of quote-unquote mental illness. There's something about extreme suffering and bigotry and poverty and hopelessness that makes people disintegrate. And you want to account for that factor as far as you can. But you also want to, as Christians, account for the fact that within whatever's going on situationally or physically is a human being. There's always the personal factor. There's a person that does not reduce to biology or to sociology. And as Christians, you want to consider the significance of the fact that there is a murderer and a liar who hates people and who will kill them. I mean, I always think of Tolkien's trilogy as this probably the most profound practical demonology you could find, and that you have the sense that the creatures in it are all fully responsible, and yet somehow they're controlled, but they're not controlled in a way that bypasses the will. I mean, there's that great scene where the Fellowship of the Ring, they look in the mirror of Galadriel, and what they see is their own iniquity, their own deepest sinful passion, and the Eye of Sauron is also, you know, there at the bottom of it. So, I mean, the Christian view has this rich demonology that is not spooky, weird, you know, cast out the demon of schizophrenia or something like that. Yeah. But it's understanding, you know, when you see people whose lives are being broken and who are living in complete fantasy worlds, lies, there are bigger forces at play than just your body, your society, your heart. And then ultimately there's the living God himself, you know, this is his world, and God is creator, God is judge and destroyer, God is merciful, God is a God who gives common grace, he's a God who redeems, and we're going to want to frame the issue in a way that is both appropriately agnostic and yet appropriately comprehensive and appropriately assertive about what a Christian worldview does, because one of the things that just, and I've worked with very troubled people at times, and it's an interesting part of the nature of ministry that we do not need to understand comprehensively, because we never can, in order to be helpful to someone genuinely. Yeah. And there are things about the nature of incarnational love, the nature of the gospel message, the nature of just the sane good sense of what is the light and what is true, that the truth lived out lovingly is... It has effects on very troubled people that are, that can be wonderful. And so we want to do justice both to the understanding and the ministry practice in a way that, while recognizing the complexity of the issues, is also appropriately bold and clear-minded about actually being willing to tackle really hard people, which I believe the church ought to do. I think we've got the best thing for quote-unquote mentally disturbed people.
Yeah, absolutely.
For people that would love to dive more into this and get down into some of these topics and come to better understand them and how they can serve the church with many of these insights, please visit them online at CCEF online at CCEF.org. There's so many great resources coming
really
out lately.
Are.
Is this your son-in-law that does a lot of the work there?
Yeah, he is.
Andrew Ray.
Yeah, Andrew Ray. He's done great work at
CCEF. One great thing about the video work is that wherever possible he features his daughters.
Yeah,
and his
I've
wife, so
yeah.
That's cool to see our granddaughters, on the beach in Virginia Beach and this kind of thing.
That's right,
Well, the podcasts are amazing, the videos are amazing.
They do a lot of good work. And so CCEF.org, they've got many new conferences coming up, one you're headed to really soon.
Billings, Montana
this weekend.
Yeah. That's a marriage conference. And one of the things that I think we've made a great decision, just this is a different level of issue, but... CCF for years is at an annual conference, and it was always a one-off.
Exactly, in the same place.
And it was always in the same place, and it was always one and done. And we've really tried to think through, okay, what would it mean to do our main conference, move it around, greater exposure, different people able to be met. But then let's do the same material a second time, a third time. And we just did our first one last month in Orlando. We took our Sex Matters conference from 2009, and it was really interesting because each of the plenaries was just markedly tighter, cleaner, clearer.
Yeah.
There was just a more coherent drive, which it makes sense when you think about teaching that by the time you visit something in a repeat way, you've got an opportunity to really refine it. And there was a coherence to it. The talks connected. Ed Welch did a thing on the dynamics of shame that just had huge implications for how you think about the gospel into the lives of people so ashamed of either having been abused and raped or having sexual sins that just haunt them. So it's a, we're looking forward to it. So we'll take on marriage as our next one this weekend.
Fantastic. So. We'll visit CCEF.org, a lot of information there, as well as the iTunes U page, Westminster's, if you want to download some courses. And David does teach some courses at Westminster, so there's all sorts of ways where you can get connected. So visit online at WTS.edu and, of course, CCEF.org. We'll be right back at the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference in Chicago, Illinois. All right, welcome back, everybody. This is Christ the Center. Reform Forum is here partnering with Westminster Theological Seminary at the Gospel Coalition 2011 National Conference. Was this a Matt Chandler session that just got out, or is that going to start?
It's starting up right now, actually.
Oh, it's Conrad Mabui just got out.
I believe this was.
Well, we were very blessed to have David Paulison on. What a fantastic discussion, wasn't it?
Excellent. So questions that I've wanted to ask Paulison for a long time that I know he can answer well because of the way he was trained, the way he thinks, the way he teaches. But it's just, it's always fun to hear him hark on some of the stuff that he has learned from his predecessors.
He
just didn't come out of nowhere, Paulison's view of counseling.
This
is great.
Absolutely. Jared, what are your thoughts about this most recent episode? We had quite a few interesting people on, and just some fantastic discussions, didn't we?
Yeah, and I haven't talked extensively to Scotty Smith before, and
wasn't that fun?
It was such a blast catching up with him. He's just, he's a pastor who's doing work in such a unique area. It's just really cool checking up on him.
Mm.
Yeah.
Well, Jonathan, I'll ask you, as a director of admissions, where can people find out more about Westminster Theological Seminary?
www.wts.edu. And click on Becoming a Student, and if you're interested in taking classes, click on a link that says Becoming a Student, and then information request form, and we'd love to have your information. We'd send you information after you fill that out.
Fantastic. Visit them online, as well as Reform Forum. Is it reformedforum.org? There you'll find information about all of our programs, not just Christ the Center, but the Reform Media Review and everything that we've got going on. And visit us there and interact, comment. We'd love to hear from you. Thank you so much for listening. This is Camden Busey. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.